all may have a seat. And thank you to our Vita Zoe team. Amen.
Amen.
They faithfully lead us each week, and we are grateful. For those of you who might not know the context of that song, we talked about it last week, but the context is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they took a 3 days journey, and they came to the base of the Mount Sinai, and there God said, I'm going to meet with you. And the Lord showed up in a thick, dark cloud, a storm cloud. There was thunder and there was lightning, and the people were scared. And they said, no, we're not going to go up into that cloud. We're not going to talk to God. Moses, you go talk to God for us. And what Moses had to come reveal to them is, hey, this awesome God, this terrifying deity does not want you to be afraid of him. He wants you to know that he loves you. And that's what we've been growing in our consciousness, growing in our understanding of. That's what you've been growing in your understanding of from the time that you found out, oh, well, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you as a demonstration of God's love. And my belief, my trust is this, is that that's what we're ever growing in, to understand that if we were going to write the love of God across the sky, and we had the whole ocean as an ink, and we had every stalk on earth as a quill, we would have not enough, not enough to write the love of God. As John says at the end of his gospel, many more things Jesus did, and it would contain volumes. the earth couldn't contain the books. We're going to get back to John today. We're going to get back to the Word and the Light. And we'll talk more about God's love and some other things this morning. Let's do this. Join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are. God, we pray and we ask that you would just please, well, we want to say thank you for being with us, meeting with us already, Lord. We're not waiting for you to show up. You've been here. Like Jacob, you've always been here. We just come to understand it differently at different times. And so, Lord, thank you for always being here, being present. Thank you for allowing us to wake up to the idea that you are present with us. Lord, today we ask that you would just please be with us as we go to your word, and that you would speak to us. And, Lord, that we would get that what we need personally, Lord. People need ministry today, Lord. They need you to attend to them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to correct them. And Lord, we pray and we ask that you would do that. We also pray, and Lord, and we ask that you would just please be with us, that, that Lord, you would equip us so that we could be the ones who are going out of this place and ministering to others, letting others know about you, letting others know about your son Jesus, letting others know about the work of your spirit, living in love, Lord, and bringing them to you. And God, I pray and I ask that you would equip us for this task. I pray these things, Lord, in the mighty resurrected name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Brother Will, I might need your help a little bit. I can't get that too far over. I got to stay right here. I have my boundaries here, okay? Because if I get over here, it starts. All right. Oh, actually, it's coming up for me. I got it now. All right. Thank you, Brother Will. I'll take over from here. If I do need you, you'll be quick to action, I'm sure. The Gospel of John, let me just say this. John is a brilliant writer. He brilliantly, beautifully, and artfully crafted his gospel. That's why we can come back to it time after time after time and find that it's a deep well. Now, we know that John didn't do this all by himself, so anybody's like, whoa, wait a minute. We can give John his praise, but we also know that the Holy Spirit was working in and through him. But John, the man, was taking his gifts, his talents, his skills, his ability to place things just like y'all can do, right? You're creative in various ways, and you've acquired a certain set of skills over throughout your life, right? You've acquired these things, and you can craft some beautiful things. John artfully, beautifully, masterfully crafted his gospel. He said, this is how I want to tell the story of Jesus. And what he really wanted us to see is, he said, I have this major responsibility on me to be a witness of Jesus. And so every time I come to it, I'm like, oh my goodness, John, you were like you're reaching into like the third dimension here whenever you're putting your gospel together. And that's what we're going to find in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're going to continue asking this question, what do you hear? Because John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he says, pay attention, I want you to hear some things. And maybe I want you to hear a little bit more than what's just on the surface. Because a lot of people saw and heard Jesus, and they didn't believe him. And I have this major responsibility to talk about Jesus to people who will never see him and who will never hear him. And so we're asking that question. We're also asking the question, what do you see? Because John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of all humanity. So I want you to see some things. And again, some people saw him. Some people ate with him. Some people probably brushed up against him. He touched some people, and they still didn't see him for who he really is. So what do we hear? What do we see are the questions that we're asking as we're going through the Gospel of John. And in chapter number 2, I see two entirely different stories juxtaposed to one another. And I've always kind of wondered, like, why? Why did John write it this way? And this is why I say, John's not just telling us the story, he's crafting this story. If you remember, the first story that he tells about Jesus, the first sign that Jesus does is at a wedding. And it's him turning water into wine. And really, all he's doing practically is he's rescuing people from some social embarrassment. Now, I know that social embarrassment can cut us deep. Some of you think about things that you did when you were a freshman in high school. Can y'all remember all the way back then, some of y'all? Okay. You'll think about something that you did way back when you were a kid, and you will feel freshly embarrassed. Do y'all ever experience that? Oh, a bunch of narcissists in here. Y'all never. No, I'm just joking. Yeah, I see y'all's heads shaking. But no, like this shame and this embarrassment, like, that's, he's just rescuing them from that. And I love it, because that kind of shows you like the depth of his love, as he cares about even when you're embarrassed. And we have all felt embarrassed in big ways and in little ways. But the first story is him rescuing these hosts from some social embarrassment, performing this sign, this miracle, turning water into wine. And then the second one is him disrupting worship. He's going in Passover, and he disrupts the worship there. I see it. He's angry, and he's an aggressive, and he's doing an active demonstration against what's going on there. And here's what I know is, he's the only one who puts that story at the very beginning of Jesus' life. Everyone else puts that story the last week. So it's either Jesus did this a whole bunch of times. Every time he went to Jerusalem, he was flipping over tables. Or John goes, I don't really care about when this story happens. I want to tell you something more. So I'm placing this story here, because I'm trying to get you to see who Jesus is. I don't need you to have a timeline of everything that Jesus did and when he did. I need you to see who Jesus is. I need you to really hear who Jesus was. And so John takes these two stories and he puts them together, and they're so different. One is a rescue operation for somebody's social embarrassment. And one is something that Jesus reluctantly does. The other is Jesus going in to the temple during Passover week, High Holy Week, and doing an active demonstration against what's going on there. Here's what I want us to see today, is these two stories actually inform one another. You read one and you get something out of it, and then you read the other, and then more life comes to both of them. And that's what I want us to see today. What we see and what we hear is that these stories that are so different, they play off of one another, and they inform one another. And one makes the other richer and more lively and more valuable, and one like has us seeing and hearing new things as we go. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and begin reading the first story. And the first story begins in John chapter 2, verse number 1, and it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, we talked about this story back in May. Some of you might not have been here. But even though she's not asking a question, anybody who has a mom knows that she's expecting Jesus to do something. I told y'all, my mom, I don't think was here on Mother's Day because she was sick. But my mom can say a statement to me, and I know it's not just a statement. I know that you better be doing something about this. Amy Jo Levine says whenever she tells her son, "Hey, don't forget your sister's birthday's in 2 weeks," she's not passing on information. She's expecting him to write a card or make a call or something like that. And I get the same thing from my mom sometimes. And I told y'all then, and I'm told y'all now, and me and my mom, we've talked about this since then. I'm trying to overcome this. I'm trying to be better about this. But, you know, some of y'all will come to me and y'all will ask me something, and I'm like, I'll do that. I don't know what it is between moms and sons sometimes, but whenever she comes to me and she doesn't ask, but she makes a statement and I know that there's an ask behind it, I don't have a good heart about it. I'm not always skip to the loo, my darling. You know, I'm just like, okay, mom. And guess what? That's exactly what we find here with Jesus. And there's conflict here, and people have tried to clean this up. And they've tried to say whenever Jesus says, "Woman," oh, that's how sons talk to their moms. Then there's no historical evidence for that outside of the Bible. There's no evidence to say that Jesus was like, "Woman," and "Whoa, man," that she was like, "Oh, yes, son." You know, he says, "Woman, what concern is that to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." Now, what I love about this is, A, we get to see Jesus being human, but I think John places this conflict here because he wants us to hear what Jesus is saying right here. If Jesus was just agreeable and he just went on, and we would miss the conflict and we wouldn't think about what's happening here. But John is doing something here. He wants us to see Jesus is reluctant. Why is he reluctant? This isn't our concern, and my hour is not yet come. And I love Mary says, there's two sons, and the dad said to the one son, "Hey, go out into my fields and work." And he said, "Yes, dad, I'll go out to your fields and work." And he said to the second son, "Go out to my fields and work." And he said, "No, dad, I'm not going to go out to your fields and work." And the first son never actually went out to the fields and worked. And the second son did. And Jesus asked the question, which one of the sons did what the father asked? So we kind of see that here, this parable here. Jesus says, "No, this isn't my time yet." And she says, "He's going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. Do whatever he says." She's like, "Oh, tisk, tisk." And this is a good lesson for us as parents. And I'll say it again. Sometimes we fight to get our kids' attitudes right. At the end of the day, if Jesus had a poor attitude or a good attitude, that doesn't matter. Is he going to fix the wine? Right? Is he going to resupply the wine? That's all she cares about. She doesn't go, "Oh, well, I'm going to wait until your attitude gets right, sir." You know, and sometimes we're fighting over somebody's attitude getting right. But remember what we said last week? Sometimes the things that we don't want to do, we have to go through the experience of not wanting to do it and doing it. And then we go, "Oh, that wasn't too bad." And we learn something then. All right? Same kind of thing here, right? She doesn't care. "Oh, okay. All right." She says, "Okay, do whatever he tells you to do." And then now Jesus is on the spot too. Now he has to do something because his mom said, I ain't taking no for an answer, mister. And so Jesus says, so she says, do whatever he tells you to do. Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So y'all understand in this society, they would have come into this feast and this would have been a large feast. If it was a small village, maybe the whole village was invited. If it was a wealthy family, maybe there would have been, even more. Maybe it's an unwealthy family though, because the wine gave out. Just a thought. They didn't have enough resources to supply enough wine. So maybe more than social embarrassment's going on here, right? But anyways, they would come in and everybody would come in off the road and they would wash their hands. Servants would wash their feet or wives would wash their husbands' feet and kids would wash their parents' feet. And they were holding 20 or 30 gallons of water. And Jesus said, fill the jars with water. And they, the servants, filled the jars with water. And then Jesus said, now draw some out and take it to the person in charge of the banquet. Take it to the host. So they took it, and when the person in charge tasted the water that had become wine, when did the water become wine? When he tasted the water that had become wine, he did not know where it came from. Though the servants who drew the water knew, he called over the bridegroom before we get there. So the water gets to him and it's not any water anymore. It is wine. And he knew that they had ran out of wine. And he said, where did this wine come from? I don't know. But he assumes that the bridegroom had it stowed away because this is special selection. This is top shelf stuff here. And he says to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guest had become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now. And then John gives us a comment. He said, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So if we're going to read this story well, here's what I want us to do. I want us to pay attention to what Jesus says and then to John's comment, because John wants us to pay attention to what Jesus says, and I think that's why he puts conflict around it. He wants us to draw into what Jesus is saying, and then John wants us to hear what he has to say about it. Here's some things that we're going to learn about the rescue wedding, and this is what John's doing here. First of all, he's introducing some major themes that are going to play out throughout the book. Anybody who's read the Gospel of John, you read this first story, and then throughout the book, you're like, oh, there's that thing came up again, and here's the themes that he introduces. He introduces the hour. Jesus says to his mom, what concern is this to us? My hour has not yet come. This is going to be a major theme throughout John's gospel, the hour. There's going to be a time later whenever it says they want to make him king, but his hour was not. They wanted to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. And then it's going to come up, and Jesus is going to say, finally, I believe in John 16, the hour is now. The theme of the hour is being picked up there. So when John wants us to see and hear Jesus because he's in conflict with his mom, he wants us to hear this hour. What's the hour that he's talking about? He wants us to raise a question. What is this hour? He also brings up this idea of signs. In almost all the other gospels, primarily throughout the other Gospels, if they're talking about Jesus's miracles, what we would call miracles, they use the Greek word dunamis, and like in the King James Version, they would call that mighty works. But in the Gospel of John, they use another Greek word, and I cannot pronounce it, so I'm not going to try, but it is the Greek word that means a sign or a token. It's a signal of something. It's pointing you to something. And so John uniquely uses the word signs. In the King James Version, sadly, they always translated this word miracles, and so you kind of miss even what John was wanting to say, but modern translations have picked up on it. It's a different word, and it means sign or signal, and here's John. He's introducing us to this theme about signs, and if you know the Gospel of John, you'll know that he will say, this is the first sign, and then he will tell you the second sign, and then he will tell you more miracles that Jesus does, but he doesn't clue you into. This is the third one and the fourth one and the fifth one. But if you go back through and you go, there's number one, there's number two. And then you pick up and you go, there's number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven. You're going to find all the miracles that Jesus did that John records. He only records seven miracles of Jesus. And the last one is going to culminate in the resurrection of Lazarus. So John is introducing us to the signs. This was the first sign that Jesus did. He's going to introduce and pick up on the theme of glory. John said, we are witnesses of him, and we testify that we have seen him, and we have seen his glory, and it's the glory as the only begotten of the Father. He says that in John chapter number 1. We know at the end, whenever he says, my hour is now, he says, Father, for you to be glorified in me and for me to be glorified in you. So he's picking up this idea of glory. This first sign revealed his glory, John says. And then he's picking up this idea of belief, this theme of belief. Throughout John's gospel, he uses the word belief. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's people who believe in Jesus. Blessed are those who, blessed are you, Thomas, that you've seen me and you believed. And John says, and blessed are those who never see and yet still believe. So the rescued wedding introduces these themes to us. Now let's go on to the next story. And the next story is at Passover, and it starts in John chapter 2, verse number 13, and it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their table. Well, now let me just give some context to you about this. These people who are doing this, it's not a problem that they're doing it in principle. And this is what happens with this story sometimes. People will go, well, nobody should sell anything at the church, or they shouldn't have been selling these things. It's not the principle of the matter. It's kind of like what I would say, like we're in late stage capitalism. It's not the principle of capitalism that has become problematic. It's how people are using capitalism. It's not the principle that they were selling animals and livestock and that they were changing money. But here's where it got problematic. We know later on, a little bit after Jesus' life, there is rabbinical documents that that there was a rabbi who found out that a dove was being sold for 2 gold denarii. And doves were usually bought by poor people. And that rabbi said, he stood protest and he said, we are not going to let this happen until that price comes down to 1 silver denarii. See, it's not a problem that you're selling something. It's you've inflated the profit. And you said, that's okay. And you're taking advantage of people and you're exploiting people. There's other Jewish material that tells us that just from the profits, from the changing of money, they were able to purchase all the gold plating in the temple. And now let's remember this. It's not just that the Jews were doing this. Remember Herod the Great, he had come in with a program to renovate the temple. That's what we're going to see here in just a minute. He came in with a program to renovate the temple. Well, I bet Herod said, you know how we can renovate this temple? I bet if you added some, you just inflated the prices a little bit. So I want you all to see what we're going to find Jesus doing here is not just, oh, I can't believe they're even selling anything. Like, then none of us could do anything. I mean, just right. The principle of the matter is not that they're selling stuff. The principle is what we learn from extra sources that, no, this was, they were inflating prices. They were gouging prices. They were hurting people. They were exploiting them. Because what are these people going to do? Where else are they going to go worship? Because you will go worship at the temple, right? It's what you see with TV preachers whenever they go, hey, if you just send in your seed money, then God's going to bless you. And they exploit people who are so hungry and thirsty. So Jesus made a whip of cords. This is the next comment that I'm going to make, and then we'll just read the rest of the story. I'm righteously indignant whenever people are like, you know, Jesus is committed to nonviolence. We know that because He allowed himself to be beaten and to be whipped and to be crucified. And he told his disciple Peter, put away your sword. And he told us, blessed are the peacemakers. He's committed to nonviolence. And people will take this one story and they'll go, well, see, but sometimes you got to flip tables, you got to be violent. There's a difference between being angry and aggressive and making a demonstration and being violent. And it's okay to be angry and aggressive and to make a demonstration whenever people are exploiting other people, especially in the name of worship. But this whip of cords, let's just talk about what this is. This is not a bull whip. This is not Indiana Jones, right? This is probably, like the Greek word refers to, it's probably like rattan or wicker. And it's like a few cords that you would get and you would drive out animals, which is exactly what Jesus does. It never says that he hits a person. It says that he drives out the animals with this whip. So anybody who comes to you and goes, well, you know, Jesus was violent sometimes. No, he was not. They reviled him and they cursed him, and he did not revile and curse back. He wasn't violent with his words. He wasn't violent with his actions. This is a demonstration that he is making a whip of cords and he's driving all of them out of the temple. Who's he driving out of the temple? The sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the doves, take these out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. The fact that he did this as a demonstration, we can know because people picked up on it. His disciples saw him doing this and they remembered what Psalm 69:9 said. And it said, the zeal for your house will consume me. And if you know anything about Psalm 69, Psalm 69 is a psalm that says, God, I am suffering and I'm suffering unjustly because I'm doing your work and your zeal has eaten me. Now the people are attacking me. And the Jews said to him, what sign can you show us for doing this? What they're asking, by whose authority are you doing this? You're making a demonstration. You're saying that this is wrong. You're coming in here. You're disrupting temple worship during Passover. Who are you to be doing this, bud? And Jesus, and notice what they asked him, what sign? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Pay attention to what Jesus says. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And then Jesus said to him, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, we're talking about the program of Herod to renew the temple. And of course, they're seeing and hearing what Jesus is saying, but they're not really seeing and hearing what Jesus is saying. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? But the disciples didn't even see and hear what Jesus was saying until after everything happened. It says, after he was raised, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That was after. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. I hope y'all have seen it a little bit, but let me draw it out for you. The disrupted worship, it echoes the themes that we saw in the wine feast. We see the signs. What sign do you have that you're doing this stuff? We need a sign. We need a token. We need something to signal that you have the right authority. The glory. Right? Are these signs going to reveal his glory? We see the theme of belief. Many people believed, but guess what Jesus did? He didn't entrust himself to them. They believed in him, but he didn't trust in them because he knew. And also the theme of the hour. Here's how I want to bring this all together. Okay? You see all these themes, and you who might not have ever read John, I hope you can hear me who has read John. What's going to happen in the book of John is what he says in the prologue is he came unto his own, and his own rejected him. They did not receive him. And in the wedding feast story, here's what happens. Jesus does this miracle. He turns water into wine reluctantly because it's not his hour. And many people believe in him. His disciples believe in him. His glory is revealed. And then John is saying, hey, we're going to see Jesus do these signs throughout the book, and people are going to see, and they're going to get excited, and they're going to believe in him. But even after Lazarus is resurrected, is Jesus made king? Or what happens after Lazarus is resurrected? That's whenever we begin to see that Jesus gathers his disciples and says, I'm going to my Father's house. Y'all remember? And so I hear John, and I see John saying, look, you're going to see all these signs, and you're going to think, makes sense. They're going to make him king. But then the next story, Jesus says, when they ask him, what sign will you show us? He said, it's going to take me being killed and raised to new life for people to believe who I am. See, at the end of that story, people believe him, but Jesus goes, I'm not so sure. I don't know if y'all remember this. In John chapter 6, this is going to, this whole idea of Jesus doing a sign and people coming to him comes to a head because he feeds 5,000 people. It's the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels, but he feeds 5,000 people. The next day, he's on the other side of the lake because they tried to make him king by force. And they all run out to him and they come to him and they say, Jesus, when did you get over here? And he says, you didn't work so hard to get to me because of me. You just wanted your belly full again. You're working so hard for food that's going to satisfy you for a few hours. See, John wants us to know at the very beginning that believing in Jesus is not just believing that Jesus can do miracles. Anybody can see a miracle and anybody can believe. You've probably been to a magic show. Oh, y'all, Family Promise Gala, the last couple of years, they've had this mentalist magician. Blows my mind every time. Just absolutely out of pocket. Like, I'm like, how did he do that? And he makes me believe in magic. But I know it's just tricks. Right? I know he's just clever enough and he's studied enough, but I don't know how he does it. So I just, wow. Here's the big thing is that we need to see and we need to hear that the signs throughout John's gospel, the signs are not his hour. His hour is when he's going to lay down his life. The signs are not his glory. The glory is whenever he is going to lay down his life and he's going to be resurrected. And he's going to lay down his life to show God's steadfast love for all of humanity. His glory is that he gives himself as a servant for humanity. It's not that he can rescue you from social embarrassment, although he can rescue you from social embarrassment. It's not that he can stand with you whenever you're being oppressed or exploited, and he can stand in your defense, although he will stand in your defense. No, his glory is that he gives you his life. See, when we say we believe in Jesus, we don't just believe in who, like, this concept that he was this guy who did die, who did raise, and that he did it for my sins, and he did it for the sins of the whole world. It's not just conceptually that we believe in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, it means we believe that his way is the way. His truth is the true, his life is the true way of living. His life is the life where there is abundance. So we do the things that Jesus does. So what we see here in John is he says, you're going to see a whole lot of miracles and you think that people are going to believe, but guess what? Don't get hoodwinked. They're actually not going to believe. They're going to reject him. And you're going to scratch your head and go, why are they rejecting him? And John's going to say, because they didn't really see who he was and they didn't really hear what he was about because they saw the miracles and they wanted more stuff. They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want his way of living. They didn't want to follow his path. And Jesus says in other gospels, anyone who wants to follow me has to take up their cross and follow me. The signs are not the hour. The signs are not his glory. The signs are not what to believe in. We're not just here believing that Jesus is a miracle worker. What do we see? What do we hear? That his hour is his crucifixion and his resurrection. His glory is revealing the Father's steadfast love. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. John tells us that's what his glory is. What do we see? What do we hear? That we need to believe in him. His way to live is the way to live. And his way is the way that produces abundant life. So if we're going to do this, then let me offer that we can see what he does in these two stories as the way to live. Okay? And then we're going to come back to a theme in a second. But first, what's the way of Jesus that we get in these stories? At the end of the wine transformation ceremony, it says that people trusted him. Amy Jo Levine, in her commentary, she says they trusted in him because he was trustworthy. He proved himself trustworthy to his mother. He proved himself trustworthy to the wedding guest. See, I can't turn water into wine. I can promise you that. I've tried. And you're like, oh, shh. Yeah, I can't do miracles, okay? I can't. I think that there are people who are endued with the power of the Holy Spirit who can do it. I can't. I can pastor. I can hear the Spirit's voice. I can read his text, and I'm curious enough to go search it out, and the Lord gives me so much out of his word. But I can't turn water into wine, but I can be trustworthy. I can be a person of integrity. And so I would say this, if we're going to get something out of that story, stop trying to turn water into wine. Stop trying to do the miracles. Be somebody who somebody can trust. This world needs trustworthy people. Everybody doesn't know who to trust. Or what Pilate said to Jesus whenever he said, oh, what is truth? That's where we're at today. What is truth? You and I can be the demonstrators of what is true. Here's the other thing. Whenever we see him go into the temple and we talked about, you know, what those practices, it's not bad in principle that they were doing these things. It's what, like the specificity of how they were profiteering. I think we see Jesus standing against injustice and exploitation. And that's not a problem. You and I can stand against injustice and exploitation. And like that rabbi who came after Jesus who said, no more selling dove for 2 gold denarii. We can stand with people. Those are things that I think we can learn from Jesus from these stories. But as we go through, we want to find out what more we can learn from Jesus, because we're not just trusting in Jesus conceptually. We are trying to follow his way of living, his truth, his life. But I wanted to bring everything to a close with this today, because this was such a beautiful quote that I couldn't leave it out. Like I said, John artfully, beautifully, wonderfully crafted this narrative. And at the beginning, we have Jesus turning water into wine. And as we read throughout the Gospel of John, and we understand that he says in the temple, until I lay down my life, until this temple is destroyed, in 3 days it's raised up, it makes you reconsider the wine. Whenever you think his hour is his crucifixion and his resurrection, then that causes us to reconsider the wine. And Amy Jo Levine says this. Later, when Jesus announces in John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine grower, we will remember the wedding in Cana. As Jesus is dying, and some people by the cross will put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and hold it to his lips, Jesus receives the wine, and then finally, or fully aware and in control, he announces, it is finished. Again, we remember the taste of the rich wine at the wedding. And we know that the rich wine will replace the sour wine, just as the living body of Jesus will replace the corpse. Isn't that beautiful? So John wanted to introduce us to some themes. about his hour, about the signs, about belief, about his glory. And he wants to tell us, hey, it's not the signs that are going to get us to trust in Jesus. The signs are there, but what's we're really going to trust in with Jesus is that Jesus didn't come to do some signs for us. He came to give us his life. And he didn't just lay down his life for us so that we could vicariously trust that he did something for us, although we do believe that he did something for us, but he showed us his life so that we could follow his way of living. And John is saying to believe in Jesus is not to believe in some miracles that he could do conceptually. John says to believe in Jesus is to do what Jesus does, to live the life that Jesus lives. And so, my brothers and my sisters, might we receive the good wine today. Might we drink in, Jesus says in John 6, why don't you eat my flesh and drink my blood? Why don't we take his life? Why don't we take his life for our life and live the good life? And with that, I say amen. Amen. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, I love you and I thank you for who you are. God, I pray and I thank you for your word. I thank you for John's brilliance. And I thank you for your love, Lord. God, I pray and I ask that you would just please be with us over these next few minutes. Let us just sit here and think about how we might find ourselves being more trustworthy. Think about how we might stand with the people who need somebody to stand with them, Lord. Might we even just think about your love and the life of your son Jesus that was given for us and given to us, Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. I'm going to ask Pastor Josh to come up here and play. I'm going to give you time just to talk to God about what God's talking to you about this morning. Maybe you just needed to be captivated and raptured in his love a little bit. Reminded how deeply he does love you. How deeply he loves all. Maybe the Lord gave you some good encouragement. Maybe he gave you some correction. Whatever the Lord's talking to you about, let's just take a few minutes here and let's talk to God about what God's talking to us about. you're still praying, don't let my prayer interrupt yours. Lord, I love you. And as I have said many times in prayers, Lord, I'm not clever enough to have done that on my own. Lord, I love you because you first loved me. And I thank you for showing me that you love me and you love this whole world, Lord. I thank you that you allow me to grow in my knowledge and understanding and the depth of the reality of your love, Lord. God, I pray and I just thank you for Friendswood Baptist Church. Lord, this is a community where I experience your grace and your love, the warmth of this community, Lord, the support, the encouragement, Lord. I'm thankful for Friendswood Baptist Church. I pray, Lord, that as we go from this place today, Lord, that we will continue to walk in your love. Lord, that we will show this world that there's a God in heaven who loves them with an everlasting love. Your son said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Lord, we call you our Father. Might it be true of us that when people see us, they see you, God. Might you order our steps, direct our ways, so that that can be true, because this world needs to know you. And Lord, as we said earlier, knowing you and knowing your love and accepting your love is really transformative. God, we pray and we ask that you would just be with us as we go. We pray these things in Christ's mighty resurrected name. Amen. Amen. All right. It sounded more like a grumble after that prayer, you know. Hey, listen, I do love you, Friends of the Baptist Church. I told y'all on the email on Friday that I think one of the things that I experience here that I think is really healthy is none of us expects us to be perfect. We don't expect this church to be perfect. And that